Can I ask you please to turn to the Gospel of Matthew? Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. This will be the first of three short readings from the Gospels. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him being Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." Would you turn over, please, to Matthew chapter 16? We're going to read the first four verses. Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. Finally, would you turn over to Luke's Gospel? To Luke chapter 11. Luke 11 and verse 29. Luke 11, verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Amen. It may have surprised you that the readings for our last study in the book of Jonah were taken from the New Testament. But we will see today that the historical figure of Jonah carried tremendous significance for Jesus himself as he interacted with his own generation. And with God's help, we will also see that the sign of Jonah is one which speaks to our world today and to our own generation. Before we get to that point, and I've called this morning's talk "A Whale of a Sign," and you'll see why as we work through this, but there's three things we've got to understand arising out of those passages that we read together from the Gospels. The first thing we've got to understand is the Jews' demand for a sign. Secondly, Jesus' provision of a sign. And thirdly, responsibility accompanying the sign given. So let's start with the Jews' demand for a sign. Without a hint of hesitation, Jesus interpreted the Jews' demand for a sign as both a personal insult and also as an engineered attempt by the people and their rulers to tempt him. And for Jesus, it's very clear that this request for a miraculous sign, it proved beyond all doubt the perversity of the people around him. Three times Jesus said it in response, "This is a wicked and perverse generation." So what is going on here with the Jews asking for this miraculous sign that is arousing such abhorrence within Jesus himself and that draws such strong condemnation from him? And to answer that, we have to read those requests for a sign in their historical context, in the flow of the Gospels, which give us an account of the public ministry of Jesus. For example, in Luke chapter 11, the last reading that we had there, this request for a miraculous sign comes straight after what's described earlier in Luke chapter 11 and verse 14. Jesus drives out a demon of a man and delivers him from muteness in the process. And some, having witnessed this miracle, concluded that Jesus had performed it by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And they demanded that Jesus perform a miraculous sign to clear the matter up. We read in Matthew 16, verses 1 to 4, another request for a miraculous sign. And it came straight after the feeding of the 4,000, which came shortly after the feeding of the 5,000. And the people say, "We've witnessed that, but give us a sign." The first reading in Matthew chapter 12 follows on from what is described in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, where Matthew gives us this extensive list, this catalogue of miracles which Jesus performed. Here's what we have. Here's what the people have witnessed. We have the healing of a leper, the healing of the centurion's son, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. We have unspecified numbers of demon-possessed people who are delivered and sick people who are made whole. Jesus has calmed a storm. He has dismissed demons from two notorious tomb dwellers. He's healed a paralytic. He has raised a ruler's daughter from the dead. He has healed the blind and the mute. And in response, the people and their rulers say, "Give us a miraculous sign. We can't be sure about you yet. It's possible that you're doing what you're doing by the power of the devil. Go on, right now, perform. Do something truly spectacular so that we can judge you correctly." How utterly perverse. The moral quality of Christ's miracles were self-evident. His miracles were nothing short of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God come among men in the person of Jesus, their promised Messiah. The blind were made to see, the lame to walk, the oppressed were set free, and to suggest that things were not clear, that the jury was still out, that all that had been done was possibly done by the agency of the devil, was monstrously perverse. And Jesus says how tragic he finds the people in his own eyes. As he said to them, you know, they could read the signs that predicted the weather. You know, red sky at night, you know, you can do that. You can read the signs, but you're completely failing to understand the times that you are living through as your King and Deliverer stands among you. Do not be fooled. The people seeking of a sign was not an indication of their willingness to believe if only Jesus would provide adequate evidence. It was a smokescreen for their unwillingness to believe in view of the perfectly adequate, the abundant evidence that they already had. And Jesus called it for what it was. You are a perverse and wicked generation. The Jews' demand for a sign. Secondly, Jesus' provision of a sign. Three times we read it. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. You're not going to get the sign that you're asking for, the type of sign that you want, but you will get a sign. And it's at this point that Jonah travels from the pages of the Old Testament onto the New. Jesus told his contemporaries, who suggested that they lacked the necessary evidence confirming his identity and confirming that his message was truly from God, Jesus told them the sign of Jonah is the only sign you're going to get. The Lord is very specific. Luke 11, verse 30. As Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. You see, every Jew knew their history. How was it that Jonah, that messenger from God, how was it that he had come to Nineveh? Well, the answer to that, of course, is that Jonah came as close as it was possible to do to the experience of death and resurrection. 3 days and three nights, he was buried in the belly of the fish. But he was delivered from, well, what Jonah calls the belly of Sheol, the place of the dead. That's what he calls it. And he was then received in Nineveh as one who had undoubtedly come from God. Pagan Nineveh had attentive ears for this messenger back from the dead. And the only sign that Christ's perverse generation will get is the sign of Jonah. It would be God's ultimate sign for a perverse people who had chosen to reject all that he had already done among them. And what a sign it will be. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Jesus is saying that the crowning piece of evidence that mankind will receive, demonstrating that he is who he claimed to be, and that he is a messenger truly come from God, the crowning piece of evidence will be his death and resurrection. The Jews' demand for a sign, Jesus' provision of a sign, thirdly, responsibility accompanying the sign given. In both Matthew chapter 12 and Luke 11, Jesus brings into the discussion the Queen of the South, that's the Queen of Sheba, and the men of Nineveh. And Jesus says that both will stand up in condemnation of Jesus' own generation, his contemporaries, at the final judgment. For what reason? Well, all the evidence that the pagan Queen of the South had to go on to come to know the true and living God, all the evidence she had was the report that had reached her in her land of the unrivaled wisdom of King Solomon, who ruled in Jehovah's name in Israel. That was all she had. And so she came, listen, from the ends of the earth to listen and to learn. But, says Jesus, my own generation, one greater than Solomon stands here today. And though they said of Jesus, never man spake like this man, his contemporaries were indifferent at best and hostile at worst to God's self-revelation in Jesus. The Queen of Sheba was eager to learn with the scrap of evidence that she got. And the men of Nineveh were quick to repent. Jonah, the messenger of God, preached judgment to pagan Nineveh because of their wickedness. And yet, even without the law of Moses, without those commandments which exposed the guilt and sin of the nation of Israel, even without that, these ignorant pagans immediately sensed their need to repent and cast themselves upon the grace of God. But with Christ's own generation, who had possessed the law of Moses for centuries, not even the moral excellencies of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, that standard of morality that everyone falls short of, not even with that, not even did that produce mass repentance in Israel. Christ's contemporaries refused to see their need of repentance. How sad. Jonah preached judgment in Nineveh, and the people repented and found mercy. Jesus came to the nation of Israel preaching mercy. And because the people refused to repent, they secured judgment for themselves. And Jesus fast forwards to the day of judgment. And he says that adding their voices to the just condemnation of Christ's own generation, who refused to repent and to respond to the opportunity that they were given, joining in that chorus of just condemnation will be the testimony of the Queen of the South, who was eager to learn, and the testimony of the men of Nineveh, who were quick to repent and take the opportunity given. When Christ's contemporaries asked him for a sign from heaven. They had in mind some instantaneous, magical display of power that would dazzle them for a moment. And Jesus responded by telling them that they would receive a sign, but it would be of an altogether greater significance than they could currently appreciate. Only after his death, burial, and resurrection would the sign of Jonah come with convicting power upon his own generation. And praise God, when you turn to the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you see that there were those within the nation of Israel who saw their mistake with Jesus and who turned to him for forgiveness and who found forgiveness. But there's something that we must understand about the sign of Jonah that was given in the first instance to Christ's own generation. The validity of the sign of Jonah, the relevance of the sign of Jonah, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, it applies every bit as much to us in our day as it did to that first generation who lived through those events. The passage of 2,000 years has done nothing to dilute the significance, the relevance, the validity of the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, is still the ultimate sign that God has chosen to be merciful before he acts in judgment. It is still the ultimate evidence and proof and demonstration that Jesus has come from God and that everything he said is true. The risen Christ is God's final word calling sinners to repentance. God has nothing more to say. The sign of Jonah has been given to an unbelieving world. Christ has risen from the dead. And the New Testament hammers this home. Sinners, God says, sinners now possess indisputable, irrefutable evidence that Jesus Christ is precisely who he said he was. Romans 1 verse 4. Jesus was declared, broadcast to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And the New Testament teaches that not only do we have incontestable evidence of who Jesus of Nazareth is, but also we have incontestable evidence that his saving work was completed to God's eternal satisfaction. Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised again for our justification. The risen Christ is the sign of Jonah to our world. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is proof of his identity, proof that all he said was true, and proof that his sacrifice for our sin has been accepted. So I must ask the question, where do you stand before God's final piece of evidence to an unbelieving world? The sign of Jonah, the risen Christ. Where do you stand before that evidence that God has given you of his desire to accept you as a sinner. And what Jesus said about the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh shows us that God takes very seriously the matter of evidence. His judgment will be directly related to the evidence given and to the opportunity to repent that that evidence brought. The historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ stands as firm as ever. The world has, despite having 2 millennia, it has not been able to provide a convincing counter-explanation for what happened that first Easter. And it has had 2,000 years. They trip over this. Christ was executed publicly. His dead body was confirmed officially. His gravesite was guarded. His tomb was empty. His appearances were documented. His apostles were transformed. And his followers died willingly rather than deny the one they claimed was alive. And then we have the many prophecies in the Bible. Written centuries before Christ, everyone agrees in that. And we see these prophecies fulfilled, not just the volume of prophecy, but that these prophecies are fulfilled in the minutest of detail in Christ's death and resurrection. And again, I say it, the world has nothing like a satisfactory explanation for this phenomenon of fulfilled prophecy in Jesus Christ. All this evidence is available for our inspection in the Bible if we can be bothered to look. Remember the Queen of Sheba. You don't have to go to the ends of the earth like she did. You have to go to the end of your arm. And then there's another strand of evidence. What about all those millions of changed people who claim that the reason for their transformation is due to the fact that they have met this risen Christ, and through that encounter they have received new life? These individuals exist not only across centuries and countries and cultures, they exist in our neighborhood, in our workplace, maybe even in our families. God has surrounded us with evidence. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. Judgment will be in accordance with light. The one sin, so important if you are not a Christian that you understand this, the one sin that will take you to hell, it's not something that you've done. The one sin that will take you to hell is the sin of unbelief. And where unbelief has been clung to in the face and availability of powerful evidence and real opportunity to repent, that self-chosen hell will be unbearable indeed. The book of Jonah has much to teach us as children of God, as servants of God, about the folly of disobedience. We saw that. The book of Jonah has much to teach us about the uncontainable, radical nature of the grace of God that is even for wicked pagan Ninevites. And the book of Jonah, from the mouth of Jesus himself, has much to teach us about the reality of judgment. Should we choose to reject the evidence and refuse to repent? So can I call on you, if you are here today or are listening this, and you're not saved, can I call on you to do exactly that? Consider the evidence for Jesus Christ and let it lead you to repentance. As Jonah would say, to quote the prophet himself, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Jonah chapter 2. And salvation is from the Lord. May it be so for everyone here.